this series. And before we're through tonight, we can talk about what we're going to do next, starting next Wednesday evening. But I want to finish these up tonight. I think it's good every once in a while. And I know that everyone here has heard no less than 100 sermons on these Christian graces and have been gone through in some degree of detail with exactly what each of these things mean. But if you just stop and look at it, and we'll summarize before we're through tonight, but if you take all of these things in context and take all of these things into consideration, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. If you take all of those and all of the things we've talked about each one of these Christian graces, and put them all together in an individual that is a child of God, you can see what a marvelous person that would be. And Peter tells us to be diligent, to add to these things every day. We're supposed to grow in our faith every day. And how do we do that? You're doing that tonight. Faith comes by hearing God's word. It comes by hearing, reading, listening to, whatever you can do, God's word, and just increasing our knowledge of Christ, our knowledge of the church. And as we increase that knowledge, then our faith grows. And he said to add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, patience or perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness. And that's where we want to pick up with this lesson this evening, is with godliness. And what does godliness mean, someone? What does it mean to be godly, or to act godly, live your life in a godly fashion? Well, yeah, it like the scripture says, but it means, and I think it's implicit in the word godly, it means to strive to be like God, to strive to live like Him. He says in, Jesus said in John 14 and verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" What he's saying there is that I'm like him. And Jesus personified this beautiful quality during his life and during his ministry. He lived and acted and conducted himself in a godly fashion. From the time that he was 12 years old and he told the elders in the temple, he said, "I must be about my Father's business." He was in there reasoning with them about God and about eternal things and about their own religion under the law of Moses, no doubt. So he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father as well." And in John chapter 1 and verse 18, John says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So we can be godly by trying to follow the example that Jesus left for us. And Peter tells us to do that. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, he says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Not only in the way he acted, the way he conducted himself, the way he loved other people, the way he was not a respecter of persons. He dined with sinners. He dined with tax collectors, who were some of the worst people in that society of that day. He even chose a tax collector to be one of his apostles. And I'm sure Matthew was greatly changed. His life was changed by that particular thing. But we need to try to follow that by striving to do God's will. This is what Leo was talking about just a minute ago. In John chapter 5 and verse 38, Jesus said, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. If you don't have the word abiding in you, then you would not try to do God's will and try to follow his commandments in your life. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 and following, says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So he always wanted to do his Father's will, even if it was something that he didn't necessarily want to go through with. He said that, if this is what I have to do, if it's your will, then I'll do it. So we can be godly by striving to do his will. We can be godly by seeking the spiritual and physical welfare of others. Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So he was considerate for the spiritual and physical welfare of others. It said that he came in the form of a bondservant. He was servant-oriented. He came as servant-minded and doing things for others. And that's the reason that he gave his life on the cross for us. He was doing that for us, just as God was when he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for the sins of the world. So he was doing that for others when he did that. Certainly Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not help himself by doing that. But rather, that was God's plan since the foundation of the world, that he die on the cross and that he die that death, and so he did that for us. So we try to strengthen the grace of godliness, then we need to strive to emulate the example that Jesus left for us, not only in his life and in his conduct and his love for others, but also in the great gift that he gave in his willingness to suffer for other people, that for their greater good. There's also biblical encouragement to be godly that we can talk about. The scripture declares that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, just before the text that we're looking at, He tells us that we must never think that godliness is an impractical thing or that it's outdated, but rather we need to strive to be godliness. There must be some reason that Peter, by inspiration, gave us this directive that we need to add to all of these things godliness and try to take on some of the characteristics of God by way of Jesus Christ and the things that he showed us and the principles that he left for us. And in God's word, certainly, we've talked about this so many times, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I believe that. I don't believe that there's anything that you need to know about living our lives that we can't find in God's word, whether it's in direct instruction or whether it's a principle that we would need to follow. Some things are not given to us in finite detail or infinite detail, rather, but by way of principles. For instance, we're not supposed to lie. So it doesn't go down through Scripture and say, okay, now if this situation exists and that person said that and this was that, then it's all right to tell a lie or something like that. But rather, we're not supposed to lie at all. And so that's the principle that's been laid down to us, for us, and we need to apply that in our lives. Excuse me. Every day as we go along, you take over. We'll see how this goes here in the next few minutes. I got something caught in my throat there. So we know that godliness is profitable for all things. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So, you know, not only that, but we're also encouraged to pursue the wonderful attitude to be godlike. I think that's what Miss Wanda's going to get to. We know each other very well. We do. Thank you, hon. We'll see if that works. Let me see where we are now. What's up there? We are encouraged to pursue. What does that mean? Man, that's... what have you done, Pat? That's not a... Yeah, that's what it was. Okay, I'm with you now. We're encouraged to pursue this wonderful attitude of being godlike. See, sometimes when you use 40-point type, you can't put the whole line on one line. So, you know, we're encouraged to pursue this attitude that I'm talking about here. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul said, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And again, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise in the life that now is and that which is to come. So godliness is the thing. Additionally, we're instructed to pray so that we'll be able to live our lives in a godly fashion and always ask God for our help to be more Christ-like and to be more godly than we have in the past. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 2, Paul says, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. And in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul said, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So we've got all of this instruction and many more. This was not an exhaustive list of scriptures by any stretch of the imagination. There's more and more scriptures that urge us to have a godly attitude and strive to be like Christ as we go through our lives. Number three, we are exhorted to follow the doctrine which conforms to or is patterned after godliness. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul said, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he said. So if someone teaches otherwise, then we should pursue righteousness and godliness, then we're supposed to stay away from that and not go near it. We're encouraged to live godlike by heaven's assurance that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So he knows how to deliver us from temptation. And the implication there is that the godly, he will deliver from temptation. So, you know, if we feel that we're being tempted more than we ought, then maybe it's because we're not trying to be as godly as we need to and follow Christ's example and live as Christ-like as we possibly should in this life. And that brings us then to brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. What does brotherly kindness mean? Yeah, I think brotherly kindness there, I think the implication is fellow Christians. Smarty. Huh? And sisters, yeah. Our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. When he talks about brotherly kindness, he's talking about the way that we treat one another in the church. He said, what I have here is the word translated brotherly kindness, which is phileo, the Greek word is, describes a tender, affectionate attachment to one another. It also implies that showing kindness to a brother on every occasion is something that is emblematic of living a Christian life and also strengthens our godliness, strengthens our virtue, and strengthens all the other graces that went before this particular one. But as Christians, we're expected, we're even commanded to love our brothers. And we should never feel any ill will but toward a brother or a sister in Christ. Because all through Scripture, it urges us to love our brothers and love our sisters in Christ. And if we are harboring some ill will toward another, then we need to go to them and we need to do that quickly and see if we can get that worked out and come to some reasonable resolution on that particular thing. In John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment give I to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So love for the brethren, or brotherly love, is one of those things that lets our light shine. It's one of those things that lets other people know that we're children of God. It's attractive to other people. And we've had people visit with us here. I've had people in my office and people call on the phone that have called here because they're aware of Neely's Bend Church of Christ's love for other people and helpful spirit toward other people in our community. And we have someone that attends here on a regular basis, not here tonight, but is normally here on Sunday morning, and this individual has told me that they lit here particularly because they heard about Neely's, Ben's efforts in the community and efforts to help people in the community. And we do try to be a community-oriented congregation and do things for the local community as much as we can rather than things for people across town, but rather we try to put the emphasis here in the community first. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, Paul said to the Romans, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." And one another there, I think, means fellow Christians, those in the body of Christ, those who are brothers and sisters. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, John records there, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So how can we show this grace of brotherly love then? Well, we can love one another and unconditionally, and we're going to talk more about that in the next grace, because the next Christian grace is love. And we're going to talk a little bit more about exactly what that means and how it does, but we certainly need to love one another for sure. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, Paul said, "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." And again, in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, "A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Jesus is saying, just as I have loved you, you need to love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And also, we cannot truly say that we love God without loving others. We can't do that, and Scripture declares that. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, John said, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not have love for his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" So we need, if we don't, we can't love God if we don't love each other. Secondly, we can pray for one another. John, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, he said, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." In Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he says, "I thank God upon my every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy." Do we pray for each other? Do we pray for each other collectively and individually when we know of a brother or sister here that needs help, that needs God's help? Do we pray for individuals and mention them by name in our prayers? I hope we all do. Before we kneel to pray each day, we should have it in our minds who we want to pray for. And who we want to beseech God about and beg Him to help someone. So we need to always pray for one another. And also we can show hospitality to one another. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Which means if someone needs help, even if you need to take them into your own home for a while, then do it. And do it without grumbling. Now, this doesn't mean that we just need to invite everybody over for a cookout all the time, but rather being hospitable means that your home is open. If someone needs help, if someone has a house fire, or they get evicted, or whatever reason, they don't have a place to live for a little while, then we need to take them into our houses for sure. And I know that some of you have done that. But we can show hospitality to one another. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 and 2 says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." And then lastly, we can encourage one another too. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." He's talking about someone there particularly who has a lack of belief that needs to believe stronger, that needs to believe more. And so that's what this exhorting is about and in reference to. And then lastly, we're talking about love. The word love that's mentioned here is the Greek word that is agape, and it means the unconditional kind of love that God has for all men and women. on the face of the earth, no matter who they are. And I think this is something that's hard for some people to believe. But God loves us all, everyone on this planet, and everyone that's ever been here. It doesn't matter what their religion is, whether it's right or wrong. It doesn't matter what the color of their skin is, what race they are, or anything. God unconditionally loves all people, and He unconditionally takes care of everyone. This is the way that we're supposed to love our fellow man. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "You've heard that it's been said to love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you to love your enemies." And then He goes on to say, "Do good to those who despitefully use you. Pray for them. And we would do well to do that. We're supposed to love our enemies even. That's a tall order for many people to love our enemies, because our natural tendency is to dislike our enemies and those who would do us harm, or those who do not have our best interest at heart. So we need to love one another unconditionally. And this describes an unconditional concern for the well-being of another person. In other words, we're concerned about their well-being. We need to love our enemies at least to the extent that we care about their soul's salvation. If we don't love our enemies, if we don't love people, then how can we possibly fulfill the Great Commission that says to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. If we don't have that love for all people, how can we possibly do that? How would we think to do it? How would we finance it? Who would we find to go? If someone said, "No, I'm not going to go to India. I don't care about those people." We do, don't we? Care about that little girl from India. One, or I'm not going to Nigeria. I'm not going to these places. I don't like those people. I'm not going to go. How could we possibly do that? So we need to love. We need to love all people everywhere. Otherwise, we won't be able to do that for sure. No, it doesn't mean liking them. We've talked about that before. Loving people and liking people is not the same thing. You know, we can love somebody and not like them to the extent that we don't like the way they act. We don't like the things they do. We don't like the harm that they cause to other people or the threat that they are to society or anything like that. But we still have to care about their soul salvation, because God's not willing that anybody should perish, but that everybody should come to repentance. That's the unconditional kind of love that He has for that. So we need to love everyone. And it's a deliberate, this agape love is a deliberate act of one's will, this author says. And I had to think about that a little bit, because we normally think of love as something that, like my love for Leo, and I've loved Leo for a long time, but our love for another person is something that kind of grows on us a little bit and grows in us a little bit, sometimes faster than other times, and sometimes it's a little bit slower than others. But this author says that it is a deliberate act of one's will and is unaffected by the capricious nature of human emotions, or in other words, it's not tied to human emotions. But we normally think of love that as something that's very tightly tied to human emotions. So I had to give some thought to that when I read it. But we can love others external to those human emotions in this agape kind of love. And we keep making those affirmations to ourselves. We keep telling ourselves that we love them. And I heard one author, and I think it was, well, I don't remember who it was, but there was one author in a commentary that said, we must continually cast ourselves in that direction. Does that make sense? You cast your thoughts, you cast your emotions and everything about you, cast them toward loving other people, and you can love your enemies that way. And it's something that we have to grow into, I believe. I don't think we're just going to automatically get up tomorrow morning. You know, we can't go to bed tonight and say, okay, tomorrow morning I'm going to love my enemies. It probably won't happen. You know, it's a process that we have to go through.
You have to change your attitude.
Yeah, you do. You have to go through a change of attitude. And sometimes that's not an immediate thing. That you can't just change like that. Does anybody have any other comments about that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And two, within that, love your enemies. We're commanded to love people we don't even know, and that's the thing. You know, when we're talking about the emotional kind of love, that's the eros love and the storge love and the phileo love, and that's. That's loving people that we know. And maybe we have something in common with, and we've communed with them and visited with them. But this agape love, we have love for people that we've never seen, we don't know them, and we never will see them. But we know they're there, and we know that they're in trouble. And so therefore we love them. We have love for them, and we want for their greater good. So, you know, I think that's what this author's talking about. Like,
mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sure do. Yeah. Mm-hmm. We do. Mm-hmm. And that's what James writes about a lot. You know, just talk. James kind of says, talk's cheap. You know, if somebody needs something, you need to do something. If they're hungry or naked and you say, go your way, you know, be clothed and filled, but you don't do anything for the body, then what good have you done? What have you accomplished? So if somebody's hungry and somebody's naked, we're supposed to try to provide them clothes and get them some food. That we call Uncle Joe. That's right. And he'll make it happen. Not sometimes, but every time. Not sometimes, but every time. The importance of love is identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You can't study anything about love and not find yourself at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 eventually. But it's been called the great love chapter of the Bible. Love has been called the capstone of all Christian graces. It's the grace that colors and strengthens every other grace. Can we see that? That virtue, knowledge, patience, self-control, brotherly kindness, all of those things that we've talked about before this, if we don't have the proper love for others, then it weakens all those other things. But if we have the proper love for others and the proper respect for humanity, then it strengthens and colors all of these other things that we've talked about. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 14, I don't know if I have that on my paper or not. Colossians chapter 3, in verse 14, it says this. He says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's what makes us perfect. It's the last thing that makes us perfect is this love that we're talking about here. It's the crowning virtue. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, Paul says, now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, but what is the greatest? The greatest of these is love. And the greatest of, and love is the thing that lasts. Because someday after Jesus comes again, faith is going to be gone, and hope is going to be gone. And so love will be the only thing that's left, and it'll go on forever. It's just no wonder, as Paul discussed in this chapter 13, he stresses four things there. One is the importance of love. In verse 1 through 4, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So he's showing there that above all of these other things, that love is the most important thing. In all of those, he's showing the importance of love. And then the nature of love. In verse 4 through 8, he says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And then it shows in verse 8 through 12, he shows the permanency of love. He says it bears all things, it believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. And then last, he shows the supremacy of love when he says, and now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith will become sight, and hope will become reality. So there won't be any need for those. But love will roll on as long as eternity lasts, which is forever. It will not come to an end, but we can all see the end to faith and hope. Faith and hope are both tools that help us along our daily walk with God now. Our faith, our belief in God's promises that He will give us a home in heaven someday if we live godly and we keep His commandments. And so that faith in those promises is what keeps us going. But when Jesus comes again and we get there, then that faith will be done away with because it becomes sight. We can see heaven then. We know all about it. We're there. It's ours. Hope is the same way. Hope is the anchor of the soul, the Hebrew writer says. And it keeps us on the road of righteousness. It keeps us going in the right direction. But once we're there, then we'll have no more need for the hope of a home in heaven. But love is permanent. It never goes away. Well, in what areas can we practice this attitude? John affirms that we love because we were first loved. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Because let us love one another, for love is of God, and anyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God is manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought also to love one another." In Romans 5, 8, Paul says, "But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." So, we can see that God loved His enemies, and He loved those who were against Him. Because when He sent His Son into the world, He sent Him for everyone. Not just the ones that loved Him, but for all men and all women. In Romans 5 and verse 10, Paul said, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." And in Galatians 5 and verse 16, Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and those were contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things which you wish." So, love is, this is one of the ways that we can practice love. First, we need to learn to love the church. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for us, for it." In that statement, he's making a great sweeping statement. And in that statement, it just flew right in the face of over 3,000 years of Jewish history. When men didn't love their wives, men didn't respect their wives, wives and women in general were treated as more like property back in those days than they were humans. And they were bought and sold and traded and every other vile thing that we would abhor in the society we live in. But when Jesus came, He put all of that to rest once and for all. We're not going to finish this because it's 7:29. Just page through it real fast. Everybody read. There they go. Oh, me. I want to talk just a little bit about what we're going to do after this, because I'm not going to come back and finish this next week, because this is more of the things that we've been talking about. And I think everyone here knows and understands that we need to develop and we need to continue to enhance our attitude of love in our lives, and we need to always work on these things. But there's something I've wanted to do for a long time, and I about got up the nerve to do it, although I might lose the nerve before next week. But I've always wanted to do